Love and Grace in Marriage by Reverend H. Gaffer. Translated by Frederick J. Crossan. Chapter I. The Vocation of Love. The Vocation of Love. The love which impels man and woman toward each other takes many forms. It is at once a force in each of those who love, and the living bond between them. With some, it is a free gift, with others, a greedy and devouring passion. It occurs in marriage and outside of marriage. In speaking of it, one can consider primarily the consecration of two hearts to each other, or place the emphasis on its carnal aspect. For some, the measuring stick of love is to be sought in the will to belong to one's partner and in fidelity to the sworn promise. For others, it is in the passion whose disappearance means the death of love. Our aim here is to speak of Christian married love. This is the commitment of two persons, giving themselves to each other totally, exclusively, definitively. It is movement springing from the depths of the soul, which permeates the whole being, making it pulsate and respond to the beloved across the envelope of the flesh. Love will experience periods of decline in passionate fervor, without however love being lessened. For love consists essentially in an ardor of the will, a very pure melody which does not always accompany the sensible passion, although the latter often brings a support and an appropriate means of expression. Christian love is authentically human, it is at the same time supernatural. Charity, that love which descends from the heart of God, works inside it like a powerful sap, and makes it bear fruits of holiness. In this chapter, after considering briefly the creation of love and the original sin which wounded it, we will meditate on the salvation which Christ has offered it. Conjugal love comes from God and goes to God, it is not only cause of joy, but source of grace. If husband and wife bring to the work of God a generous collaboration and accept the inevitable crosses, in the end, the vocation of Christian love will appear in full clarity. It must praise God, speak to men of his love, and collaborate with the divine paternity for the increase of the family of the Lord. The importance and the dignity of love appear clearly when its place in creation is considered. It is the last in time of the divine works, after which God rested. And if it is remembered that the 6 days of creation represent immense periods of time, the distinctiveness and the value of love will acquire in our eyes an even greater significance. In the course of the long unrolling of the centuries, surprising events were produced. One day, after the interminable phase of the formation of the earth, life appeared, all fresh and modest, perhaps in the form of a humble moss, an event infinitely more important than the formation of the chains of mountains or the development of the continents. Was not the most marvelous destiny reserved for life? Next appeared the animals, servants without master, while waiting for those who would govern them. Finally, man was created. His young splendor is more striking than the light of the rising sun day. Everything in this immense creation is for him, and he is for God. Each creature is a step which must permit him to raise himself toward the Creator. But the divine work is not yet finished. God says, "It is not good that man be alone," and to all of his gifts he adds the best. In the evening of the last day, surrounded by a respectful and attentive nature, God creates woman and unites her with man. And the dazzling purity of their love makes a new song resound, wholly unknown to the earth. And on the seventh day, God rested from all of the work that he had made. The creatures who had preceded love had prepared the way for it. They aspired toward it as a tree does toward its fruit. In it, all the beauties of the universe are rediscovered, and through it, are transcended. In creation everything is related. The most modest creature is necessary to all of the others, the most humble makes possible the most glorious, and hence participates in his dignity. The glory of love is also the glory of all of creation. However, the union of man and woman is not the ultimate end of the divine work. God thinks of the nuptials of Christ and the Church in instituting marriage. He asks of marriage not only the prefiguring of that union which hovers at the horizon of the centuries to come, but also the cooperation of the couple in obeying the commandment to increase and multiply. It is this supernatural vocation which makes a mysterious light shine in the face of young love, which nourishes the proud sense of its high nobility and the humility of the good worker who forgets himself before the grandeur of his mission. An old maxim tells us that the corruption of the best of creatures makes him the worst of things. The history of human love gives a striking confirmation of this. Love, ordained to the highest destinies, falls often into the worst decadence. The explanation may be sought in original sin, which was not only an individual fault, but also the sin of a couple. By the rupture of the alliance between God and the first couple, the love which united man to woman lost its original purity. A corrosive acid destroys it from inside. A law of gravity draws it towards the earth, wear and tear and aging menace it every day. Corrupted, it becomes corrupter. God has made it a source of joy, of peace, of life, of sanctity. Sin makes it a cause of suffering, of crime, of death. The stream of life which ought to make the earth fruitful becomes instead a ravaging torrent. The first task of love was to unite. Sinful love becomes the source of disunion. It separates man from God. It makes him unfaithful to his vows. It reduces him to slavery. It introduces deep within his being a seed of division which sets flesh against spirit, corrupting one and the other. And yet, though fallen from its original splendor, love has not lost all goodness and nobility. It cannot still the promise which it was charged to bring to the world, and the sign with which it was marked by God has not lost all of its primitive splendor. The redemption of love. What would have happened to human love if Christ had not saved it? Like the sick, the paralyzed, the possessed at the gates of the cities of Palestine, love waited for a savior. The Savior came. He regenerated love. He healed it by the institution of the sacrament of marriage. He reconciled it with God. Henceforth, love would have the strength to resist its enemies from within and without. Woe to those presumptuous loves who do not want the Savior. Happy those which place a humble confidence in Him. Love did not triumph. It knelt before grace, praying to be invested by it, nourished and fortified for the glory of God, wrote a sensitive young man, recalling the morning of his marriage. Having healed love, the untiring labor of grace recreates it unceasingly, daily renewing its youth and with a supreme skill making use of all the pleasures and pains, strivings and even faults in order to make it even more joyous and strong. The conjugal community is solid, for grace is a powerful worker of union. It makes that union, it repairs it, it consolidates it day after day. To render homage to that grace, a certain young husband, after a painful crisis in his marriage had been resolved, wrote these penetrating words. Yes, the sacrament is upon us. We received it without being fully conscious of it, although with the right intention. That is why it has taken in us. It compensates us now for that vague weak confidence which we had in it. It restores to us our love, freed, increased, founded in the eternal. The source of this grace is the sacrament of marriage, and this sacrament, like all the others, is the fruit of the cross. Christ redeemed love and He redeems it every day. Why is it then that so few Christian couples think to express their gratitude to the Lord for this marvelous gift? It may be objected that, long before the coming of Christ, great instances of conjugal love were offered to humanity, whose memory has been preserved in the Bible and in profane literature. This causes no difficulties for the Christian. He knows that the spring of Calvary flows down over the two sides of the mountain, the Old Testament and the New. It was already the grace of Christ which shone in the house of Tobias, as in that of the patriarchs. It is that same grace, which, in our day, and unknown to them, guards the love of non-Christian homes of goodwill. Strengthened with such certitudes, How can Christian couples be anything but optimistic? Difficulties and temptations cannot make them fear for their love or its future. They know that to doubt love is to doubt grace. Those who have learned that Christ gave his life for love of love, can never lack hope. Love goes to God. The source of Christian love is not in the heart of man. It is in God. To spouses who wish to love, who wish to learn to love more and more, there is only one good counsel: see God, love God, be united with God, put him in first place. Whoever separates himself from God, loses love. On the other hand, this love grows in the measure that love for God grows. The conjugal union is worth, both humanly and eternally speaking, whatever the union of husband and wife with God is worth. The more they are open to the God of love, the richer is the exchange of love between them. An infinite perspective opens before them. Their love will never stop increasing, since it can always open more profoundly to the gift of God. If they wish their love to be a living flame, always higher, let them love God more every day. It is by prayer and the sacraments that the married couple plumb the depths of divine grace. Confession maintains the transparency of their hearts, and that germinal fire which the Eucharist brings to each one illuminates and rekindles their conjugal life. What a magnificent meaning the confession be for marriage and the communion in the course of the nuptial mass acquire when looked at from this aspect. The lessening of so many loves is explained by the forgetting of this fundamental principle, that to separate oneself from God and to sin against him is to sin against love by cutting oneself off from the source of love. To refuse God is to refuse the spouse his daily bread, love. He lies who pretends to esteem love while scorning love. God is the beginning of love, but he is also the end of love. Love comes from God, it goes to God. God is its Alpha and Omega. The error is to make love an absolute, a final end, a God. Doubtless men would not commit this error if love did not speak so well of another love, of that love for which the human heart thirsts. If simple natural love did not possess a foretaste of this other love, men would not place such hopes in it, and would not reproach it for having deceived them so bitterly. If love makes man a fascinating promise, it is on the part of another, and only the other is able to keep it. Human love is not, for all this, the greatest impostor. It is not love which deceives, it is man who misapprehends it. If we must speak of deception, it is not love that is guilty, but those who make of it an all-powerful God, capable of satiating the human heart. This is the great deceit. Deluded, the heart of man demands everything from love, and love disappoints him. How could it be otherwise? No creature can fill up a heart large enough to receive its Creator. This deception often makes people lose faith in love, an unbelief as bad as the idolatry of love, of which it is the rotten fruit. After having asked everything from love, the human heart renounces that which it ought to expect from it, a way to go to God. This is what should have been asked of it from the first. Love is a means, and not the end. For the human heart, love is in fact the great opportunity, an opportunity to free it from itself as from the unjust rule of a creature. It makes the heart attentive, free, an offering. The visitation of love is an hour of grace. Why not have confidence in this force that calls us beyond ourselves, and follow it from love to the author of love? In happy loves, the spouses are not slow in finding him who lives at the center of their union. One of them wrote, "I understand better and better that the true marriage is that of the soul with God." In unhappy loves, suffering cuts into the heart, a place where God will come to live if the unhappy heart does not succumb to the temptation of despair, nor still more grave, to the temptation of denying that hunger for love and for the infinite in the depths of his being. For such unhappy homes, it is thus equally true to say that love leads to God. Through the whole course of married life, a living love never ceases to be a route to God, because it is the great school of giving and of detachment. Love is a means, but it is also more. A means is abandoned when the goal is reached, On the beach, the now useless boat is forgotten.